The Amalekites came and attacked the Israelites at Rephidim. Moses said to Joshua, "Choose some of our men and go out to fight the Amalekites. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." So Joshua fought the Amalekites as Moses had ordered. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went to the top of the hill. As long as Moses held up his hand, the Israelites were winning. But whenever his hand lowered, the Amalekites were winning. When Moses' hand grew tired, they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. Aaron and Hur held up his hand, one on one side, one on the other, so that his hand remained steady till sunset. So Joshua overcame the Amalekite army with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this on the scroll as something to be remembered, and make sure that Joshua hears it, because I will completely blot out the name of Amalek from under heaven." Moses built an altar and called it "The Lord is my banner." He said, "Because hands were lifted up against the throne of the Lord will be at war against the Amalekites from generation to generation."
While the musicians grab their seats, why don't you turn back to Exodus chapter 17, and it's on page 75 of the Blue Bibles. On the night of the 5th of June 1944, Operation Overlord kicked into action. Months of meticulous planning saw an invasion force consisting of 5,000 ships, 11,000 planes, 50,000 vehicles, and 175,000 men. And they all launched an attack on a heavily fortified 50-mile stretch of the Normandy coastline. The fighting was fierce, the cost was great. And the price for taking the beaches, codenamed Utah, Omaha, Gold, Juno, and Sword, was 10,000 Allied soldiers in one day. But by nightfall, a foothold had been established, and Hitler's much-feared Atlantic Wall had been breached. The importance of D-Day cannot be overemphasized. It was a seismic turning point in World War II. From that point on, Allied victory was absolutely assured, but a hard-fought campaign still lay ahead. The war may have been won, but there were still battles to fight. And it wasn't until 11 months later, on the 7th of May 1945, where victory in Europe could finally be declared. If you're a Christian here today, you're in a war. That war's been won, but victory won't be finally declared until Jesus marches through the heavens on his victory parade. And until that point, every Christian has been enlisted to fight in God's army. We can't hide our uniforms, we can't desert our posts, and we can't run away. No. Our responsibility, if we're a Christian here this morning, is to obey the commands of our commanding officer. And he tells us there are battles to fight. And it's that picture that we're going to see in the passage that was read to us in Exodus today. Up until this point, we've seen God deliver his people. He's taken them from Egypt and he's taking them to the promised land. But in between, they're going through a wilderness experience where they're going to learn to depend on God, to worship God, and to obey God. So far, they've had to trust God for their daily needs, food and water. But now, they're going to have to trust God in battle against an enemy. This is the first time that Israel has been called to fight as a nation. They didn't have to fight the Egyptians. God fought that battle for them. But this battle will be different. They are the ones who have to fight. As if the wilderness wasn't tough enough on its own, eh? And we're called to fight too. Sin may have been defeated, but it hasn't yet given up the fight. There'll be Christians in this room now, I suspect, who actually feel in a wilderness. And the thought of battle just makes them want to curl up in a ball and put a duvet over their heads. Battle, fighting, it's the last thing they want to even hear about. But we're all soldiers. We're in a spiritual war. And the war isn't going to go away. And God wants to speak to us this morning through this passage. Let's get into it and see what he has to say. So first, the enemy. Look at verse 8. the Amalekites came and attacked the Israelites at Rephidim. We're not told why the Amalekites attacked Israel. It could be because of long-standing tribal rivalries. It could be because they felt threatened by the Israelite advance. It could be because of access to water supplies. All we know from a passage in Deuteronomy is that it was a brutal and cowardly attack, and the attackers had no fear of God. This is what it says in Deuteronomy 25. Remember what the Amalekites did to you along the way when you came out of Egypt, when you were weary and worn out. They met you on your journey and attacked all who were lagging behind. They had no fear of God. Much like a lion picking off a straggling antelope at the back of the pack when it's at its most vulnerable, the Amalekites preyed on the Israelites. But this enemy, the Amalekites, this battle isn't just an isolated episode from Israel's past, which just has a passing historic interest for us. No, it was a precursor for a much grander battle, one that came to a head on a cross and in an empty tomb. It was one battle in a far bigger picture. And it's with this big spiritual perspective that we need to view our daily battles, because we're not fighting a physical enemy like the Amalekites. Our battles are against dark powers and authorities and spiritual forces in the heavenly realms. Unlike the Amalekites, our enemy does fear God. He's on a leash, and he knows he can only go as far as that leash allows. But he's straining with every single ounce of his being just to get that extra half a yard to attack God's people. And have no doubt, he's far more powerful than the Amalekites. He's more cunning than they were, and he's more brutal than they were. That's why Peter tells us, be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. We underestimate our enemy at our peril. But while it's absolutely right to be reminded of that, it's hard to fight someone or something that you can't see, isn't it? So who or what exactly are we fighting against? We need to be careful here, I think, about labeling something as a spiritual enemy, when frankly it's not. People who annoy me and wind me up are not my spiritual enemies. Somebody being mean to you in school or at work, including your boss, is not necessarily your spiritual enemy. This is not about our personal goals or our happiness being thwarted. We can't expect just to get our own way because we're Christians. The road to heaven isn't paved with gold. Our real enemies, the things we really need to guard against, are those things that can seriously affect our spiritual state. And I don't think they can be easily labeled, because spiritual warfare is a subtle business. The battles that make us less fit for heaven are more often than not the everyday experiences that we all encounter in an average week. One of the best books of the 20th century is written by C.S. Lewis, The Screwtape Letters, where a senior devil tutors his young apprentice on how to make his patient, a new Christian, fall away from the faith. It's full of penetrating insights into the unexpected and barely perceptible ways in which this cosmic battle is raging in our personal world. Friendships, fears for the future, ill health, broken relationships, words we use with our spouses and children, self-centeredness, avoidance of prayer, corrupting or making idols of simple pleasures that God has graciously given us. Just to name a few. Let me say it again. Spiritual warfare is subtle. Don't look for grand, obvious things. This is where the saying, I think, beware the enemy within, really has meaning. In my experience, the people who annoy or frustrate me, very often the people who push my buttons, are used by God to shine a spotlight on my own heart. And God says, you know what? Those proud, selfish tendencies are what you're getting wound up about. That's what you really need to focus on, Jace. Don't look at them, look at yourself. That's the battle I want you to fight. And I want you to become more like Jesus in that area. And when I finish with that, I've got 101 other things on the list to deal with you as well. And I know full well I won't get through that list until my dying day. So in trying to decide the battles that you should fight, ask yourself this. Is this event, this thing, this person affecting my spiritual welfare? If it is, then fight. But don't assume your fight is with that outside event or person. It may be. You may have to stand up for God in that situation. But often it will be fighting your own inward sinful reaction to that event, thing, or person. So, having perhaps helped identify where we might find our spiritual enemies, how do we fight them? Well, next, the strategy. Look with me at verses 9 to 13. Moses said to Joshua, "Choose some of our men and go out to fight the Amalekites. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hands." So Joshua fought the Amalekites as Moses had ordered. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. As long as Moses held up his hands, the Israelites were winning. But whenever he lowered his hands, the Amalekites were winning. When Moses' hands grew tired, they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. Aaron and Hur held his hands up, one on one side, one on the other, so that his hands remained steady till sunset. So Joshua overcame the Amalekite army with the sword. What we're seeing here is a twofold strategy. First, Joshua and the soldiers did what they could do. And second, all of them, Moses, Joshua, Aaron, and Hur, let God do only what he could do. So the first strategy in battle is this: be obedient. This is actually the first mention of Joshua. He's Moses' assistant. He's going to take over when Moses dies. He's the one that will actually lead the Israelites into the promised land. And here in our very first encounter with him, we get a quick glimpse of why it is he is set to become one of the great Bible heroes. The Amalekite attack had been sudden. It was blitzkrieg. The Israelites were probably reeling from the ferocity of it. And Moses says, get an army together by tomorrow. Joshua doesn't say, hold on, Moses. The Israelites aren't soldiers. They're actually a ramshackle bunch of former slaves who, to be honest, haven't covered themselves in glory since they left Egypt. They've moaned at every single opportunity and they haven't even trusted God. How do you expect them to trust me? And I've only got one day to get them sorted. These guys are going to be like Dad's army. They're not going to be some elite fighting force. Are you sure about this, Moses? Maybe we should sleep on it. No. Joshua just obeys. And in fairness to the Israelites, despite any misgivings that they may have had, and in stark contrast to the last three occasions when they've been delivered by God, this time they don't moan either. They do what they're called to do. They obey. And there's a lesson in there for us. We are saved by grace. It's all of God. Dead men and women can't bring themselves to life. They need someone to do it for them. That's what God does when he saves us. He makes us alive. It's like he breathes breath into our hearts so they become hearts of flesh rather than hearts of stone. And eyes that were blind are suddenly opened and we can see the new life within. It's wonderful when we see that happening, either in ourselves or in people that we know. And as God's overwhelming and overpowering grace begins to take hold, we see people being transformed and made more like Jesus. But after we're saved, it's a partnership. We're called to take up our cross daily. We're told to take captive every thought. We're to be rooted and built up in him. We're commanded not to quench the Holy Spirit, but to walk in step with him. This all takes effort. Spiritual growth isn't handed to us on a plate. It's hard work. There's a cost to commitment. Remember, the Israelites in the wilderness are being taught to depend, to worship, to obey. So are we. And in the same way that they had to learn the hard way, we do also. But the paradox is this. Whilst we're fully responsible, we're fully dependent on God to supply us with the resources to do this. The same verse that says, walk in the Spirit, is prefaced by, live in the Spirit. Paul neatly sums it up in Colossians chapter 1. I labor, struggling with all his energy, which works so powerfully in me. So the first strategy in our spiritual battles is to do what we're called to do, to obey the commands of our commanding officer. Boot camp is never easy, but training pays dividends on the battlefield. The second part of the strategy in our spiritual battles is to trust God to do what only he can do. In our story, it was total dependence on the power of God that brought the victory. The battle may have been fought in the valley, but the victory was won on the hill. The image of Moses on this hill is very striking, isn't it? A man standing on a hill, his arms outstretched, staff in his hands. And as the battle was raging below, it was apparent that it was ebbing and flowing as to according to whether his arms had dropped. Not surprisingly, he becomes tired and he probably says, help, my arms are absolutely killing me. And you can imagine, can't you, Aaron and Hur frantically looking for a stone because they know full well that when those arms drop, lives are being lost in the valley. And having found a stone, they sort of gingerly help him to sit down, making sure that as he sat down, those arms aren't allowed to drop or those arms aren't accidentally knocked. But that temporary relief is just that, it's temporary. And Moses is soon so tired that the only solution is to prop his arms up themselves until sunset comes and the enemy is overcome. And that word, overcome, suggests this was a closely fought battle. It wasn't one-sided. It wasn't a walkover. No, this battle took its toll. The staff wasn't a magic staff. As Steve said the other week, Moses isn't Gandalf. And even though some commentators suggest that outstretched arms symbolize prayer, we don't know that. I've no doubt Moses was praying, not least because his arms were tired. But I think the important thing to keep in mind is not necessarily what Moses does, but the result it has. It's striking, actually, that the passage doesn't focus on the battlefield. It focuses on the hill. The Israelites, God's people, need to learn for the battles that lie ahead. Victory comes from God alone. We look to his power for victory in our spiritual battles. Why don't you turn to Ephesians chapter 6. It's page 1177 in the Bible. So, Ephesians chapter 6, page 1177. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled round your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people. And boy, how important is that shield of faith when you're in the midst of battle. I don't want to rank the weapons in order of priority, like saying, you know, if you could only have one wish, what would your wish be? They are all crucial, but faith has to be up there, doesn't it? Because when you feel you're being attacked from all angles, when you're starting to feel overwhelmed, drowning in worry and losing sight of the wood for the trees, how we need the eyes of faith to believe that the invisible hand of a sovereign God is controlling and guiding events that sadden you so much that you feel that you just can't go on. If you're in the valley, look up to the hill. That's the power that will get you through the battle. And you will look back and you will say, that was a bruising encounter. But with his strength, I overcame. I know there are more battles ahead to make me more Christ-like. I know there are more flaming arrows coming my way. But I will trust and obey. Why? Because there's no other way. And I'm not going to sing the tune. So, having identified the enemies that we need to fight, having worked out a strategy to fight them, now we come to our third and final heading, the victory. Look at verses 14 to 16. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this on a scroll as something to be remembered, and make sure that Joshua hears it, because I will completely blot out the name of Amalek from under heaven. Moses built an altar and called it, the Lord is my banner. He said, because hands were lifted up against the throne of the Lord will be at war against the Amalekites from generation to generation. Moses commemorates the victory in two ways. First, he writes on a scroll. Why? Because the Israelites were just like us. They had short memories. He knew they would forget. They had form for that. They'd seen bitter water turn sweet by a piece of wood being chucked into a pond at Marah. Yet no time later, they're moaning against God because he hasn't provided them with food and water. Actually saying, you know what? We were better off in Egypt. You remember, we used to sit around these massive pots. They were full of meat, and we ate so much that our buttons flew off our tunics. That was utter rubbish. Talk about looking back with rose-tinted spectacles. They'd been impoverished, oppressed, and mistreated slaves. So God wanted this act of deliverance to be recorded, so when the next battle came, the Israelites could look back and say, you know what? We don't need to fear, for he's with us. We don't need to be dismayed, for he's our God. He'll strengthen us and help us. He'll uphold us with his righteous right hand. But you know what? They didn't remember. 2 years down the line from this point, the Israelites are going to be standing right on the edge of the promised land, tantalizingly close to where God has promised that there will be flowing honey and flowing milk. And we're told in the book of Numbers that the presence of the Amalekites was one of the reasons that they doubted God's promises and were afraid to enter the land. God is taking us to our promised land. He needs to make us ready. And our spiritual battles are part of that process, and yet we're equally slow to learn the lessons that God is teaching us. I'm so guilty of doing that. I look back in my life, and at the time, I could see God's hand so clearly. But now, when another crisis looms, anxiety begins to wash over me, and I know I'm called to trust his provision. I know he's in control. I know that what's happening is for his glory and my good, but I still have a spiritual wobble. I start to rationalize previous answers to prayer and start to think maybe they were coincidences. I secretly wonder, just a teensy-weensy bit, maybe this situation is out of God's control, and fear and disobedience creep in. And I either start to take matters back into my own control, or I fail to step out in faith. Our adversary is an expert in human behavior. He's been studying humans for thousands of years. And you know what? We're not that different to the generations and generations before. And our adversary is just waiting to pounce. And he probably knows more about the direction that we're going to go than we do ourselves. We need to talk to ourselves more than we listen to ourselves. In the same way that this was written down so the Israelites could remember, we need to continually remind ourselves of God's faithful provision over the years. He's never let us down, not once. And we need to be reminded of that so we are more able to resist the lies that the devil is whispering in our ear. But secondly, Moses builds an altar, and he calls it this: the Lord is my banner. God had proved himself faithful in preserving and protecting his people. Moses didn't build a memorial to Joshua or the Israelite army. No, the battle was won by the Lord, and an altar was built to worship the Lord. Moses was careful to give the glory to God. A banner in battle was a rallying point for an army, almost a call to arms. Moses is saying that battle with the Amalekites is something we were called to do by God. They were God's enemies, and God's enemies cannot be allowed to stand. They must be fought from generation to generation. And as I said before, this isn't just a lesson from Israel's history. This isn't a history lesson. This points to a bigger picture. With every redemptive act where God redeems or delivers or saves his people, it is a witness to future generations. Our grandparents' experiences of God's deliverance is a witness to us. Our experience of God's deliverance is a witness to the children out the back right now, and theirs will be in due course. And the greatest memorial left for the church isn't an altar, but it's this. It's his word. This, his word, should be our constant companion, because it reminds us of who God is and what God's done. And we should have this by our side until our battle with sin finally ends, and we too will enter our promised land, marching into heaven with people from every tribe, nation, creed, and color, as a victorious army that will be so vast that you won't be able to count the people in it, but you'll be able to hear them, because they'll be singing their praises of their commanding officer who held their hand all through every battle, shielding them when they were vulnerable and carrying them when they were injured and felt they just couldn't carry on any longer. Christians here today, we are no different to those Allied soldiers who fought between D-Day and VED. The victory has been won, but we still have battles to fight before God finally declares victory for all the world to see. And until that day, this book and who this book extols should be our banner. This should rally us. This should spur us on. This should encourage us to keep fighting, to keep moving forward in the battle against sin, because sin is God's enemy. And as I finish, let me just address two groups. And depending on which group you fall into, we'll decide whether this is an encouragement or a warning. If you are a Christian, you are on the side of the Allies. And I want to read two quotes to encourage and spur you on to fight the good fight. First, to encourage you, the battles ahead may be hard and leave your faith brittle and bruised. The unknown, because I'm a bit of an old woman, scares me. I want to share with you a text that Neil Todman showed me last week. Many of you know that Elaine, his wife and the mother of their two boys, stopped chemotherapy this week. It won't be long before she is in the presence of her Savior. Let me be crystal clear on this. I am not saying that cancer is necessarily a spiritual attack. I actually think that is very, very much the exception rather than rule. But it's a means of attack. That is, when we're battling, we are very vulnerable because the devil wants nothing more than to fire those flaming arrows and make us question our God, his faithfulness, his love. But this text that I want to share with you wasn't written by Neil. It was sent to him. And it was sent to him by a man who became a Christian just 1 year ago when his wife was dying of cancer. She died soon after, leaving him with a 6-year-old girl and an 18-month-old boy. And this is what he wrote. "Evening, Neil. I've been thinking and praying for you all day today. I pray you are managing the truly horrible situation you are in. I was there just over a year ago. I was trying to think back and think what I can say to improve your situation in any minor way. Not sure I can. But what I can say from my experience is this. In your darkest hour, when the world seems black, our God will be right next to you. He stands tall and powerful and will give you all the strength, focus, and love you will need. Listen to this. The intense one-to-one friendship God will give you is amazing. I no longer feel those feelings in the same way." And this is it. "I would take the pain again to physically hold the hand of the Lord." It really is that strong. That absolutely blew me away. "I would take the pain again of losing his wife and the mother of his children to physically hold the hand of the Lord." Be encouraged. God will equip us for whatever battle he calls us to fight. My second quote is to spur you on. They're the words of an old man chained to a Roman soldier. "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time for my departure is near. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing." If you're a Christian, you may have begun your Christian walk with a skip and jumping your step, running at full pelt, much like the Israelites leaving Egypt. But over time, we slow down. Running becomes a jog, and jogging can become a walk. And sometimes, we just stop. I include myself in that. I don't know what stage you are at today, but can I say to every Christian here this morning, finish well. Fight the fight. If you're not a Christian, then you're not on the Allied side. You're fighting with the Germans. You're part of an army that is hastily beating a retreat and will soon be defeated. In the film, The Longest Day, the best D-Day film ever made, and up there in the top three of all war films, you can come and speak to me afterwards for the other two. Okay? There is a character at the beginning called Major Werner Pluskat, and anyone who's seen the film will remember him. Major Pluskat was the first German officer credited with spotting the invasion fleet. About midnight, he was woken up by the sound of heavy air bombardment. Concerned, he called his commanding officer, who said, "You know what, don't worry, it's just the usual nightly raid, but tell you what, just to be sure, go to your bunker on Omaha Beach and check things out." So that's what he did. He jumped in his staff car with his German shepherd dog, and he drove to Omaha Beach. When he got there, everything seemed in order. But being a diligent officer, he thought, you know what, I'm just going to stay until dawn just to make sure. You see him repeatedly looking out to sea with his binoculars as the first rays of light creep in. But he sees nothing. So he picks up the phone, he calls his officer, and he says, everything is fine. I'm going to go back to headquarters. I'm going to go back to bed. And just as he's about to leave, he picks up the binoculars one more time. And the film does this so well. He holds them up to his face and he's scanning the horizon. And there's nothing. And there's nothing. And there's nothing. And then, suddenly, you see one ship coming out of the mist, followed by the biggest armada in naval history. And it's almost instantly accompanied by a naval barrage as they seek to destroy the defenses on the beach. And he phones to call his commanding officer. And as he's on the phone, you've got shells flying here, there, and everywhere. You've got masonry falling down. He's covered in dust. His hair's all over the shop. And the commanding officer, in an almost comedic moment, says, are you sure? And he says, come down and see for yourself. Come and see for yourself. They're there. Pluscat fights, but the firepower is so overwhelming that he's forced to retreat to his headquarters. But that's no good either. And he's faced, for him, what seems an unenviable decision. Continue to fight and face certain death, or surrender and live. He surrendered, and he lived. And he was a consultant on the film, The Longest Day. If you're not a Christian today, your future is even more futile than Major Werner Pluscat's. You cannot defeat God, and God will crush his enemies. So in the name of Jesus, can I plead with you to surrender to him and live.